This morning we're in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 2. John chapter 2. Let's pray and we'll hear God's Word together. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being a God who comes to us, who communicates with us, who gives us great love and kindness. Father, we are thankful that your kingdom is filled with joy in your presence. And so, Father, give us joy in your word, that our hearts may hear and receive and follow as you direct. So, Father, we're thankful for this word and its truth. And we pray that this constant truth, this consistent truth for our lives will be applied this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We are moving into the public ministry of Jesus as we have identified him in John 1. Now Jesus is beginning to minister the kingdom of God to the world. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, weddings are fun events, aren't they? As a pastor, I often have the best seat in the house at a wedding. I have done many weddings through the years and have seen much that goes on behind the scenes and in the big production that is up front. I have had weddings that have been simple and straightforward and gone well, and I have weddings that have had very interesting things happen. Once I was doing a wedding in a large church in Dallas. While I was in the homily, all of a sudden a blaze set behind my back. The Unity candles had caught the doily on the table on fire, and there was flame shooting from behind the pastor. It was then that I thought Unity Sand's not such a bad idea. I've had weddings where I've been on this stage where I looked over and one of the groomsmen was about to fall, and I just caught him and took him. They were taken down to have a seat, and then we went on with the service. I've done wedding rehearsals where parents and kids have had different ideas about how the wedding should go, or even what should occur in the service. One time I had a group of parents come to me after we had done the rehearsal and request that the pastor not allow the couple to kiss at the end of the wedding. Lots of interesting things happen in weddings. And Jesus obviously loved weddings. But the event that I think of weddings that might strike most closely, at least to my heart, to this wedding, was at one point I was doing a wedding for a couple that I loved dearly in a former church. I had been a big part of the young man's life. He had come to me. I had given him his first Bible, and we had worked our way through much of the Bible. And by God's grace, he was converted. And he began to grow, and in a singles Bible study I was leading, he met a young, beautiful lady, and they decided they would get married. The young man was very gifted. He worked in the insurance agency. He was the vice president of a large insurance company you would know the name of. And he had risen because he was great with numbers and he was great with people. And so for the rehearsal dinner, we were invited out to one of the nicest restaurants in the community. The name of the restaurant was the Parker House. It would be kind of like Christopher's or the Republic here. It was $50, $70 a plate. And then people could get whatever they wanted off the menu. And so we had a nice dinner. And afterwards, the young man invited me to escort him. He was going to pay the bill, but he wanted to talk with me about a few things before the wedding tomorrow. And so he and I walked up to the cash register, and they began to put in the bill. They were ringing up everybody's, and I just began to watch $50, $70 a pop until at one point we had eclipsed $2,500, and he walked off. Somebody asked him to a conversation, and he walked off, and I was left there standing with the waiter as the bill was tallied. And he looked at me as if I was going to pay, and I looked back and I said, you're going to have to give me a towel and some serving uniforms if any of this is going to be taken care of. A few minutes later, my friend came back and he didn't pay the tab. But you know, that's a lot like this wedding in one sense. Jesus was invited to be the guest, but at the end of the day, he was left holding the tab for the service. Here was a wedding, and in the ancient Near East, in Jerusalem, weddings were even bigger festive affairs than we know. They weren't just an evening and a morning. They were week-long services. There was lots of feasting. Lots of dancing, lots of wine, lots of music. There was this time, and it was important that go off without a hitch. And Jesus' mother and Jesus and his disciples are invited to a celebration. That's very interesting in this text because John lets us know that this is the first sign or miracle that Jesus did in Cana at Galilee. It's the inauguration of his public ministry, and it's fitting that would be inaugurated at a celebration. There was in weddings joy, and in the kingdom of God there is this sense in which joy is to be part and parcel of our life. Don't you desire joy? Don't you desire that beautiful gift of the kingdom of God, of the Savior, where joy fills your heart? But if we're honest with each other, there are times when we just don't feel very joyful, do we? There are times when the gifts that are given are not well appropriated in our lives, where joy is there, but it's not quite experienced in our life. You ever have those moments when there may be celebration around, but you miss the joy of the celebration? You know, sometimes we miss that joy because of our own hearts, what's going on the inside. Maybe for you, there's joy around you, but there's a lack of joy in your heart, and maybe that's because of entitlements in your own soul. You know, one of the things that will sabotage your joy is the sense that I am owed joy. One of the things that will zap and drain the joy out of your life is to feel like, I deserve it. I need it. I want it, but I deserve it. There are times, in our culture at least, where we can feel very entitled to things. Where we can feel like we need the next best thing, the next better thing, the next bigger thing. And in some way, though we might not say it out loud, there is a sense when we compare ourselves to others, we ought to have it, right? I mean, when you look out and around and those others, those who are trying hard, you know you're trying a little harder. There are those who gain things and you wonder why you haven't gained those things. And that sense of entitlement has a way of sucking the joy out of life. One of the things that the kingdom of God reminds us is that everything is a gift of the goodness of God. You know, some of you work hard. You might work hard in your school or might work hard in your workplace. You might look around and someday somebody who doesn't work as hard as you gets ahead a little more than you've gotten ahead. And there is that sense where you may feel robbed and it just sucks the joy out of life. And Jesus simply looks at you and says, that joy is a gift. That opportunity is a gift. That accomplishment is a gift. And you say to Jesus, no, Jesus, I worked hard for this. And Jesus says to you, well, I've given you the ability to work hard for this. Now, but Jesus, you don't understand. I'm smarter than this guy or that gal. And Jesus says, well, I gave you the smarts that you have. And you say, no, Jesus, I need more. I have to constantly be driven to do. And Jesus says, I'm enough. I am your supply. I am the one you are to celebrate. Because in a real sense, Jesus would come to us this morning and he would remind us, as my friend Ricky Jones says, Jesus is the party. Jesus is the party. Jesus is the celebration. Why is it that Jesus begins and inaugurates in the Gospel of John his ministry? Why does he inaugurate his ministry at a wedding? Because a wedding is a celebration in the joy of life. You know, some of you are married. You can remember those moments of standing before God and witnesses, before a pastor, and saying your I wills and I do's. And some of you have realized there were great hopes there and even some humility there in hope for the future. And sometimes it's been a little harder than expected. Anybody have that experience? And some of you long for that joy, that celebration, that goodness of God's gift. Some of us aren't called to marriage at all. But there is this sense in which everything we have is a gift from the goodness of God. And that's what's on display in the kingdom of God and on display here in this celebration this morning. You see, the kingdom of God, it is filled with joy. And when our joy is sabotaged, what we need to do is run back to the author of our joy, who is the author of our life. There is this sense in which we need this constant reminder when discontent or duty or the dullness towards the gifts of grace, when they tend to overwhelm us, we must go back to the Savior, who not only authors the party, but who is the party, who is the gift in the party. And so we see Jesus amidst this story, opening up, as it were, his inaugural ministry. Now, it's important here, I think, to set the context just a little bit for you, because as we open the text, it might seem unique that Jesus is making wine, but wine was a symbol in the Bible, is a symbol in the Bible, was a symbol in Jesus' day. The libation was a symbol of newness, of joy, of faithfulness, of blessing from God. And so in that sense, it's very productive for us, because one of the things that's being opened up for us in the Gospel of John is that in Christ, the new has come and the old is gone. There is in this passage a comparison of two systems. A religious system that's based on our effort, which is seen in these purification pots, and a religious experience that's in a relationship to a person in Jesus who gives freely life and joy to his people. Now we see that in John chapter 1. The real identification of John 1 is to give us the king. John 1 is really about the identity of Jesus, the identity of the king, who is light and life for all who trust him. Jesus, the king, has come. And then in our text, we get the next section of the Gospel of John, which runs from 2:1 to chapter 4:54. And we know that because it begins with his first sign in the Cana of Galilee, this wedding, and it ends with his sign of healing an official son in Cana of Galilee in John 4:54.
And it is to teach us something about the kingdom of God. You know, many of us are concerned about life, where we live. And that's a good concern. We should be knowledgeable about those concerns. But the kingdom that lasts for us is the kingdom of God. And John is wanting us to see the beauties of the kingdom of God. And so in John chapter 2, he gives us a sense of the kingdom. What is the kingdom all about? What's kingdom life look like? And he really tells us two stories, a story of grace and a story of judgment. John 2 is about kingdom ethics. What's going to mark the kingdom of God? Grace and judgment. You get grace today in the wedding. Next week when we see Jesus cleansing the temple, we'll see his picture of repentance and judgment. And there's a kingdom ethic. And then in John chapter 3, when God's cleaned house, so to speak, we get the picture of kingdom entrance. How is it that one enters the kingdom of God? And there's a verse there that you know. Because Jesus speaks of new birth. It is in the kingdom of entrance we come by belief. It's about trust. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Kingdom ethics, grace and judgment. The kingdom entrance, trust in the Savior. And then in John chapter 4, we get kingdom allegiances. Well, what's it going to look like in the life of the one who follows King Jesus? Well, that one will worship in spirit and in truth. A life led by word and spirit, we will be a people who will be transformed. And so the text is about the kingdom of God opening up the beauty of Jesus' public ministry in the kingdom of God for us. And there is celebration, challenge, and change in the text. Celebration, challenge, and change. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I told you that one of the easy ways to break up the Gospel of John is to break it up into two parts. The book of signs, which is John 1 through John 11. And then the book of passion, that's the last week of Jesus' life, his suffering, death, resurrection, which is John 12 through John 21. And we're opening up here with a picture of the first sign of Jesus. Notice there in verse 11. This making of water into wine, this, the first sign Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, we're told that John was written that we might believe. And his disciples believed. Why? Because he had taken water and he made wine. He made joy and celebration at the wedding. And you see that there, don't you, in verses 1 and 2. On the third day, now we're 7 days into the public ministry of Jesus. If you followed last week, there were 4 days of him calling disciples to himself. He got Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathaniel. They have begun to walk for him. And 3 days later, Jesus is in Cana, which is about 8 to 10 miles from Nazareth, where he grew up, probably at a wedding that was at least family friends, because you notice Mary's mentioned first, right? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, just up the street from home, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now Jesus loves a celebration. Jesus is not a killjoy. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the author of true celebration. Jesus is the author of true joy. Every gift of joy that is experienced in your life is a gift from Jesus to you. Joy is a part of our identity, and it's a part of his gift to us. Jesus loves celebration. He loves to come alongside it. You know, it may not be the most known community in all of Israel, but Cana, there was this small community, and Jesus shows up, and when Jesus shows up, things change, right? But there was a problem in this community. The celebration was beginning to go south, and so Jesus' mom comes to Jesus in verses 3 through 5, doesn't she? Jesus' mom comes and lets him know that there's a problem in the wedding. The wine has run out. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you. You just go home. But in the culture of Jesus' day, that was a big deal. You didn't want to have the wedding that was remembered for running out of wine. Because having enough was a great celebration. It was about provision. If you brought people in, you were responsible to care for them well. And so to have enough was about great provision. But to run out would bring great shame. And so Jesus' mom, Mary, she comes to him and she is concerned that the groom and the bride might receive a reproach and that the wedding might be destroyed. And so notice in the text, she comes to Jesus. What does she say to Jesus? When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said, "They have no wine." Now, she doesn't really ask a question there, does she? But Jesus senses that she has some expectation. Can you see that in the text? And Jesus responds, "Hey, woman, what's this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, that's going to be a common refrain in the Gospel of John, right? Because what is Jesus' hour? Jesus' hour is the death and resurrection. That is his greatest miracle, that he would lay down his life for sinners and that he would be raised up for right relationship, that we might have right relationship with God. His hour has not yet come, but she comes and Jesus gives a little pushback. Now, I know some of y'all got the NIV. How many of y'all have the NIV? Right? What does it say in the NIV? "Dear woman," right? You know, we try to soften a little bit the language. And maybe that's so. I'm not saying that Jesus was being offensive to his mom, but he's definitely setting a little space there, right? There's a little pushback. "Woman, what's this got to do with me?" And yet, is Mary deterred? Now, here's a picture of faith in action, right? You know who Mary trusts in the text, don't you? It's who you should trust in the text. The wedding is going bad. The feast is going downhill. But who is it that Mary trusts? Mary trusts the one you should trust in the text. She trusts Jesus. And so she hears Jesus, and then she looks at the servant. Notice there in verse 5. Right after he says, "My hour has not come," in verse 5, his mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." Simple response. No arm twisting, just faith in action. Do whatever he tells you. Mary had a rule for life. And let me tell you, this would be a good rule for your life as well. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. See, there's trust. The challenge is the challenge of the heart. The wine is really no big deal for the maker of all the worlds. The wine, the creating of wine out of water, it's really not a big problem for Jesus. The big problem is to trust the one who is the maker of all things. I'd love to suggest to you, even charge you this morning, that the great challenges in your life are not God's provisions, but your trust in the God who provides. And that the goal of the text is to remind us that God is our provision. Not only is Jesus the Savior, not only is Jesus the party, Jesus is the one who provides. And so she says, do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. And then we see the true master of the party go to work, don't we? You see, there were these pots over in the corner. Now, I think it's important. I think John means for us to understand there are two religious systems in view here, because there are these pots, right? 20 to 30 gallons. That's pretty big pots, by the way. 20 to 30 gallons that were used for the purification rites, the Jewish purification rites. They were cleansing rites. But by Jesus' day, they had become kind of pictures of cleaning yourself up. But notice here, Jesus takes those pots, has the servants fill them up to the brim. And then what does he say? "Take some to the master of the feast." Now, the master of the feast, this is the guy who knows how to have a good time. He's the guy who knows what good wine is. He's the guy who knows how to keep things going. And so we're told here in the text that the servants take to him the wine. Not only is there a large quantity, but there's a great quality. Notice there in the text, "When the master," verse 9, had tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servant who had drawn it, the water, knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, I know there's some fathers with daughters in the room who wish it was this way today. You know, today, the family of the bride, they pay for the wedding. But in Jesus' day, in the ancient Near East, it was the groom and his family that paid for the feast. And so they bring the bridegroom in, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, this was the first sign of Jesus in Cana of Galilee. You notice Jesus changes water to wine, and that's the way the kingdom works. The kingdom brings joy by change. Relationship with Jesus is transformational. Relationship with Jesus necessarily brings change into our life that brings joy to our life. And here's the heart of Jesus. You know, in the Gospel of John, there are seven signs, by the way. Seven miracles, things that are extraordinary, that aren't normal, that Jesus does. And here's one of them, seven signs, a number of completion in the Bible, to show that Jesus has all a power, all ability, is King of His kingdom. And Jesus first gives joy. Why? Because Jesus is the party. What the Gospel of John begins to show us is where our identity is found is in Jesus. Where our supply is found is in Jesus. Where our joy is found is in Jesus. So that our hope and our humility would flourish in the joy of God. You see, here's the thing. Mary, as she responds to the Savior, she has both hope and humility, doesn't she? And if you want to find joy in your heart, you're going to need that too. You need hope in who Jesus is and what Jesus does, and humility to depend upon Him. And when those are fleeting from us, when we lose hope, you know where we turn? When we lose hope, we turn here, inward. When we lose humility, we often turn out with aggression. But when we lose hope, we turn here. And we find it hard to depend on anyone but ourselves. For this bride and groom, and for us as participants in the wedding supper of the Lamb, we are all dependent upon Jesus. So there's realization that we need to be humble. But there's also the realization that we have good reason for hope. Because the kingdom is filled with joy. So my question for you this morning is, do you ever struggle with the joy that Jesus gives? Do you ever find it hard to depend upon the joy that Jesus gives? Or are you trying to fabricate that joy for yourself? You know, I want to let you know that the gifts that are given by Jesus are enough. They're good. They're overflowing. The generosity of Jesus is overflowing in the text. How much of the wine got drank at the wedding? I have no idea. But I know 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine for a party. Here it is. Jesus not only gives the best, He gives the best in fullest measure. So I would like to contend with your heart this morning that when joy flees from you, when you experience the flight of joy away, it is more likely that you have moved away from God than that God has moved away from you. And I can prove it biblically. We could take more time to do it, but the beauty of the gospel is this, that in Jesus coming, the new has come and the old has gone. And so we have relationship based upon who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how Jesus gives. With generous abundance to our need. A couple weeks ago, my brother sent me a news article. My brother Lance used to be a newspaper man. He used to be a journalist. And so he was always keeping up with the news, and particularly the news from our hometown. When I was in high school, in junior high, I wrestled for a guy named Steve Henry. I was one of his first wrestlers, and he has gone on through the years, become one of the winningest, if not the winningest, coach in Tennessee state history. This last couple of weeks, they named the wrestling gym. That's how important wrestling was in my high school. They even had a gym for wrestling. A wrestling gym, they named it after him, and he was inducted into the Hall of Fame. And so my brother sent me an article about Steve Henry. And in the email he sent me, he said, "Hey, look what happened to Cool Breeze. When we were kids, Steve Henry, every time he would walk down the hall, he kind of had a bounce in his step." Back then it was cool. Obviously, you don't think it's very cool now. Maybe I just don't pull it off. But Steve Henry was the coolest things on wheels in our school. People, that was the guy they wanted to be like. And during high school, I got very close to Coach Henry. We were tight. Probably a little too tight at times. In my senior year, I was captain of the wrestling team, which meant that he entrusted me with the keys to the wrestling gym. I was a 17-year-old boy with the keys to the kingdom. Now, you can imagine what happened. There was a time coming into wrestling season that when we would go and we would go up to the school early morning. The reason I had keys is because the captains ran the early practice. We would condition, run, we would work out together before school, and then we would wrestle and work out after school as well. And so I had the keys to the kingdom, and I would go in, I would unlock things. It was my job to make sure everything got off to a good start, and so I would do that. But it wasn't long before a couple of friends of mine decided that they wanted to share in the keys of the kingdom. And one evening, a couple of my friends said, "Hey, let's go hang out at the gym." I said, "I don't know if that's a good idea. I don't think Coach Henry would like that." "Oh, Wade, come on. Now, I really can't go." And I gave some excuse like I had homework or something. I didn't do very much homework in high school, so I'm sure it was an excuse. And yet my friend Gary, he was like, "Oh, Wade, well, if you can't go, I'm a senior. Let me go. Come on, Wade. You can trust me." And so he was my friend. I did trust Gary. So I gave Gary the keys to the kingdom. And of course, he carried himself and a couple of friends off up to the wrestling gym. And the next morning, I heard that they had been detained. Black and whites were rushed out to the school. There were a couple of open containers. And each of these guys, their fathers, had to come and get them out of the local jail that evening. I didn't feel very bad for them, to be honest with you. I was too worried about my relationship with Coach Henry. The guy who had trusted me, I realized that I had broken trust. I was not worried about what was going to happen to those guys. I was worried about what was going to happen to me when I had to go marching into Coach Henry's office and tell him that I had given the keys to another. I'll never forget that moment. I walked in and all he said was, "Wade, Wade, Wade. Son, I trusted you." And I realized in that moment how small I really was. You know, every happiness I had in being the captain of the team and being the leader, it was just sucked out of my life. It flew away from me. But you know what? It was a good moment. It was a good moment because I realized today I wasn't big enough to hold the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. And one of the things I love about Christianity, one of the things I love about Jesus, is Jesus is committed to our joy. He is committed to making us right, but He keeps the keys and He shares abundantly with His people. You know, I still struggle with the flight of joy. When joy just runs away from my soul, when I lose track of who is the king, when I try to become king, there are moments that duty, you know, duty in Christianity can be a good thing if it's done for the right reason. If you pursue the right things to the right ends for the right reasons, you can honor God with your efforts. If your duty is to serve the one who has rights over you, then duty is a good thing. But there is a sense in which duty can become a terrible thing in the life of a Christian, can't it? When we are trying to prove ourselves to God, make ourselves okay with God, run as if we have rights before God, then joy flies away. But Jesus comes to us again and again. You know, there are times when discontent grabs the soul. When the have-nots trump the haves of our life. When we fail to realize all that God has given us, and we can only think about the things that we want that God hasn't yet or will not give us. It's in those moments that joy flies away. And one of the things I love about a passage like this is that Jesus is committed to new things for His people. He shares His joy with us, and it flows and flows and flows to us again. You know, I know one thing for sure this morning. I am not the one who is trustworthy. But Jesus is trustworthy with all your hopes and dreams. You know, if you're struggling to find joy this morning, it's likely that you're struggling to find Jesus this morning. If you have lost sight of your joy in Christ this morning, it's likely that you have lost sight of Jesus this morning. And I want to remind you, turn to the one who is life and joy and provision for us all. You see, there is this sense in which when joy flies, it is telling of the soul and its mood away from God and not towards God. We get miserable, and then we make others miserable, don't we? When we try to prove ourselves to God, we get miserable. And if we feel like we've accomplished something, we make others miserable with our self-righteousness. And so we need not to try to control that joy ourselves. We need to rest in the joy that Jesus gives. Because the heart of the gospel is this, is that His joy is freely given to us. But at the end of the day, it's not really about us. It's about Him. Jesus' joy is freely given to us, but it's not really about us. It's about Him. And when we keep Him first, joy is more surely experienced. You want to have fullness of joy? Then I would remind you, at least what the pastor has needed and has known and has experienced again and again, that whenever I give Jesus my worst, He gives me His best. Whenever I give Jesus my weakness, He gives me His strength. Whenever I give Jesus my condemnation, He gives me His commendation. Whenever I give Jesus my sin, He gives me His grace. You see, the party is a gift from the Savior. Joy is a celebration of the Christ. Here's the beauty of the newness of the kingdom of God for you. You want joy, and joy is Jesus' gift to you. He took and takes the worst in your life and gives you the best from His. You know, it's my hope that you will rest in His best and forfeit all else to the Savior, because that's our hope. It's there. That's the partnership that makes life wonderful, is resting in Jesus. Then He takes what little we have and He uses it for His good, His glory, our good. And we need to be reminded that joy is a gift from the Savior. Joy is a gift from the Savior. The new wine is a symbol of celebration. And the celebration is a reminder of our need of Christ and our joy in Christ, because He gives all good things. We hook our wagon to the overflowing abundance of what Savior has for us. It was in 1904, the World's Fair was in St. Louis. There was a young man named Arnold. Arnold was kind of moonlighting. He was a young guy, and he had come up with some ice cream that was pretty good. And so it was a hot day in St. Louis for the World's Fair, and he had brought a certain amount of bowls for his ice cream, and he was making ice cream as he went along. And it wasn't long that the line was long, and he quickly ran out of paper types of bowls. And so he had a few ceramic bowls with him. And so he was serving people his ice cream in these ceramic bowls. And as soon as they would eat it, he would take it back and wash it and try to get to the next person. But he was getting discouraged because as people were waiting for this happening, it was taking a long time. And people were getting discouraged and they were beginning to run away. There was a guy next to him in the booth next to him who was a Syrian guy who was making Persian confection little delicate things. They were called zalaba. Zalaba. It was a little confectionery pastry kind of thing. He wasn't selling anything. Nobody wanted what he had to offer that day, it seems. And so he found that there was something that he might be able to help this young man, Arnold, with. And so Ernest, he made some and then he began to roll them up. And he came over and he asked if he could put some of the ice cream in the edible bowl that he had just made. And at first, Arnold's like, I don't understand what you're talking about. So he did one, he made it, and people started to see, and then they wanted him. And so he was making these little bowls, and Arnold was dipping his ice cream, and it became a big hit. That's where the ice cream cone came from. We use them all the time today. You know, there is a sense in which we have nothing to offer. But where Jesus will take what we have and make it into more beautiful, more joy, more goodness, more grace. Because at the end of the day, your joy, your life, your hope, and all your future is dependent upon the saving one. Find your joy in Jesus and hold fast to the Savior. And then wouldn't it be great if we shared it together? The joys of Christ, our joys with one another. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you give good things. Father, let us celebrate the kingdom of God with joy because our joy is found in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mark us by your word and mark us by the power of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.